You would turn in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as Carter read for us just a moment ago. I appreciate him helping our minds to be prepared for this study. Appreciate James leading us in those songs. Certainly a foretaste of the promises of God and their fulfillment, as we can look forward to that day where we can worship God in holy arrayal as we are in heaven with him. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul's second letter to Corinth, as we see in chapter 7, revisits some of the things, at least by implication, that he had mentioned in his first letter in the context of the repentance of the Corinthians. They had turned from many of the things that Paul had warned them about in 1 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians, there's still some problems Paul's having to address. Namely, there are false apostles in Corinth who are claiming that Paul is a fraud and that they are the true apostles of the Lord. That's where we have the familiar passage in chapter 11, where it tells us that even Satan transforms himself into the light. And we need to be heeding that warning, but Paul was dealing with some people who were claiming to be true ambassadors of Christ, and the Corinthians were buying what they were selling. Despite the irony that they were being abused by these people, they were being robbed by them and afflicted by them, whether that was in a literal physical sense or just the kind of abuse they were receiving in other senses, and they were still accepting of them, or at least heading down that path. So Paul warns them throughout this epistle, and he vouches for himself and for the other apostles, namely, chapter 3 and 4, the apostolic ministry of the gospel of Christ, because these false apostles were Judaizers, and they were still peddling not just the gospel, but the law of Moses as well, trying to make a good showing in the flesh. What Carter read for us then, in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 7, is a section we're very familiar with, but it's within that context of Paul's defense of his apostleship, and therefore his defense of the gospel. And the main thrust of verses 5 through 7 is that if the Corinthians looked in the mirror of God's word and they saw that they were indeed in the faith, that Christ was in them, then they would have to see that Paul is legitimate and these false apostles are pretenders, because the reason that Christ was in them in the first place is because Paul planted in Corinth. 1 Corinthians, he mentioned that he was a father to them spiritually. They have many instructors, but only one father. And they shouldn't forget that. If they were those who withstood the test of God's word and they were true Christians who had been added to the body of Christ, and they had become members of the messianic kingdom of prophecy, then Paul would be shown to be true and these other false apostles liars. But it's in verse 7 of this text where Paul notes that there is an additional thought behind their self-examination that he wants them to benefit from. He says, "I pray to God that you do no evil." Not that we should appear approved, though that would be the logical outcome, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may be disqualified. So them passing the test and being found to truly be in Christ would then reflect well on Paul's claim to be an apostle of the Lord, because they heard the truth from him in the first place. But even if that wasn't the outcome, Paul wants them to do that because he wants them to be right with God. And so we often turn to this passage to encourage and to command from God's word self-examination. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Unless indeed you fail the test. Brethren, it probably should go without saying, but we never need to stop saying it, that if you're not examining yourself on a daily basis, then you're not living the Christian life. If I'm not, every time I open God's word, if I'm not doing it, with the express purpose of seeing whether Jeremiah is living the life Christ called him to live, then I'm wasting my time. One of the challenges that I've experienced and that I've heard other preachers express in being a preacher is to not fall into the rut of being a preacher as your profession, where, you know, some of your studies are for you and most of them are for your job as a preacher. There's really no distinction between the two. Regardless of who I am, if I'm a Christian and I'm studying the Bible, it ought to be with the intent to be Christ-like and to make sure that if I'm not Christ-like, then I'm correcting those things. Our Bible classes are for that purpose. Our songs we sing are for that purpose. Sermons that are presented are for that purpose. Daily Bible readings should not just be to check a box. They are to make you more like Christ. And there should be times where we look into God's word and we are confirmed as being faithful. There are going to be times where we look into God's word if we're doing it with this purpose, and we're going to see that we're not faithful. Because if you're not faithful in one thing, you're not faithful. And we need to make a correction. There should be, every time we look into God's word, where we are being exposed, at least the room for growth is being exposed in our life. I have plenty of things I can improve upon. But I can't do that for you, and you can't do that for me. The elders can't do that for you, and you can't do that for the elders. It's a very individual thing. We can help each other in regard to the encouragement and edification we receive, but at the end of the day, if I'm not examining myself, then nothing good will happen. Self-examination, then, is a perpetual activity of a faithful child of God, and it should be involved in every single thing we do. But it begs the question, how? How do I examine myself? Consider just three things this morning. Let me suggest to you that first, before most things, if not everything we do, we need to be prayerful. We need to be persistent in our prayers to God, because self-examination happens across the globe. There's people that aren't Christians that examine themselves. They want to be better. They want to improve. They want to see where there are weaknesses that they need to strengthen. They need to see where they're lacking and they can supply something to fill that void. But as Christians, self-examination should intimately involve God, and prayer is the way that we can do that. I want you to notice a Psalm of David in Psalm 26, in verse 1 and 2, how he turns to God. He's examining self, certainly, as a faithful person belonging to God, but he turns to God for that aid. And he says in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." He sounds confident, doesn't he? And I think he has a reason to be confident. But here's one of the reasons he can be confident. Notice verse 2. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." David, as a man after God's own heart, though not perfect, walked faithfully. And that's why the kings were measured against his stature spiritually as the kingdom continued in Judah. They either did what was right after the manner of their father David, or they departed after the manner of Jeroboam. David followed God, and he was confident. There were times where, as Nathan said, "You are the man," he came to terms with his failure, and then he turned back to God. But the reason he is described as a man after God's own heart is because he is willing to ask God to put him under the microscope and tell him, show him, through a prophet, providentially, through reading his word, where he's going wrong and what he can do to improve. We notice that as well in the 139th Psalm, a psalm that brings great comfort to us because of the omniscience of God. Verse 1 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." It comforts me to know that God knows everything about me in my life. And the dangers that I see, the sorrows that I know I'm experiencing, he knows. The dangers I do not see, the sorrows that have yet come, but he knows they're coming. He knows. And he's got me, is basically what David is saying. His hand upholds me. He's hedged me behind and before. His omniscience is meant to be protective. But notice what's included in that at the end of the psalm. Verse 23, with the omniscience of God in mind, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, the scripture tells us that the prayers of all the saints were upon the golden altar which was before the throne. This is why our self-examination has to start with prayer. A request that God would examine me as I seek to examine myself. That God would show me the things about myself that I'm not as familiar with as he is. Whether because I've been running from them or because I've been deceived about them, I want to know them and I need God to show me. Prayer has to happen because he hears everything his children pray for. This reflects in Revelation 8:3, spiritual reality. My prayer goes higher than the ceiling. It goes higher than the clouds. It goes higher than the stars. It goes right up to the throne of God. And he hears every single word. And he knows what we need more than we know ourselves. Persistence in this prayer cannot be made, though, by any sincere person who understands the weighty activity of prayer to God without being awakened to an understanding of what corrections need to be made or what improvements need to be made. In other words, if I'm praying this prayer in sincerity, I'll be able to find the holes in my life. I'll be able to find the errors in my life. But if you're saying this prayer and it's hollow, then it's just ritual and it won't do anything for you. If I really want to know where I'm wrong and how much I need to improve, I need to pray this prayer in great honesty. And then in doing so, an intimate prayer of this fashion that is sincere will be a way of expressing to God why I want you to examine me and why I'm examining myself. Because my greatest desire is fellowship with you. So turn back to Psalm 26. This is why we examine ourselves. And so if we have this perspective and it's grasped hold up and it's embraced in its fullest sense through praying to our God that we know hears us and uttering these words, you're not going to utter words to God if you understand what prayer is that you don't actually mean. And so if we mean it and we utter these words to God, this is what it has to be about. Why am I examining myself? Why do I want him to examine me? Because I want nothing more than to be in fellowship with him. True fellowship with him. Not the just appearance of fellowship with him. I want to be in a relationship with my God. So notice what David says after he prays that God would examine him. Verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. I want you to examine me so that I can do my heart's greatest desire. I can stand with the congregation of the righteous. I can glorify you. I can tell everyone how thankful I am and proclaim your praises. I don't have the right to do that, though, if I'm sitting here with the wicked and doing what they're doing. Self-examination should be something we all desire. It's something people avoid like the plague. But I should want to know my shortcomings. Because if I don't find them out, then I won't be in a relationship with God. Notice that in Psalm 139. In verse 17, David expresses his great interest in God. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And what we read earlier, it comes after this. The expression of interest and love and value for God's thoughts and a hatred for those that are opposite. So I want to be in line with the former and far away from the latter. When we talk about self-examination, we need to make sure that we're not viewing self-examination like the world. This is not about self-help. It's not about improving my pleasure or my comfort or my happiness. That's the modern view of self-examination. When you get a self-help book that's trying to give you a happier life and a more successful job and all this kind of stuff, the self-examination it's requiring you to do is very selfish, and it's very narrow-minded and short-sighted. This is not about that. It's not about people-pleasing. If you are faithful today because you're a people-pleaser, then you're not faithful. Do we realize that? It runs completely contrary to what we read in the entirety of Scripture. It's not about tallying the good so that our bad that we do find is eclipsed. So I'm examining myself and I see 10 things I'm doing right and only 5 things that I'm doing wrong, so I'm good. That's not what it's about. Self-examination is also not about merely avoiding the consequences. I gotta make sure that I'm towing the line so that I'm not withdrawn from. I need to make sure I'm towing the line so that bad things don't happen to my family, not though because I sincerely desire fellowship with God. We've got to make sure that we know what self-examination is for in these prayers that we find throughout Scripture. We make them our own. It's going to go a long way. But then we've got to practice the self-examination, which requires an objective observation. This is not something within your own likes and dislikes. That's what the world's self-examination is. Examine yourselves. Are you doing some things you just don't want to do because someone else is telling you you need to do them? Well, as you examine yourself, then stop doing those things and be happy. That's not what the Bible self-examination is. It's looking at an objective standard that you know is perfect and true, and then you are aligning your ways after it. Self-examination in itself is not spiritually effectual, but self-examination with the Word of God leads to eternal blessings. Psalm 119, 105, David says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He's speaking about an objective standard that shows him how he needs to live. Jesus alluded to this in John 11. I want you to notice the words that Jesus spoke using this imagery of light and the context being of doing his Father's will and ultimately going to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus and then die in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice in John 11, verse 9, as the disciples are struggling about going to Judea again, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." It's pretty simple to understand when you are viewing it through the spiritual lens. If the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, then walking in the day is letting Christ's word guide you. Walking in the day is walking within the will of God, and the stumbling would be sin. But you're not going to stumble if you're walking in truth. You turn the light off, though, and you're trying to operate by yourself without the will of God, you will inevitably stumble, but it will be a lethal stumble. But I want you to notice the imagery, the parallel that he gives with the sun and the day. that light is not in me. There are nocturnal creatures that God created, and they're able to, with their eyes God has given them, use the most minuscule amount of light reflecting off of objects to see in the dark. We're not given that. But even then, the only way they can see is that there's some outside light source. And that's what he's telling us. Without this, it doesn't matter how much I look at the mirror. It doesn't matter how much I think about my life. If I'm not given a standard to compare myself to that's infallible, it's not going to do me one bit of good. Notice that in Isaiah, the second chapter, where just after the prophecy that we know very well, that Micah 4 also prophesies concerning about the latter days and the mountain of the Lord's house being established, he then gets back to the present. So look at the glorious future, and now it's time to get back to where things aren't so great. Isaiah has a job to do. So this is what he does in verse 5 of Isaiah 2. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the word. That's what I want you to do. But here's why things aren't so great. Verse 6. You have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners, or they're striking hands with the children of foreigners. They're making deals with them. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end in their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. I want to suggest to you here that what you see is a contrast of standards. The call is to walk in the objective standard of the light of God's word. But the reason they're being rejected by God is because they're rejecting that objective standard. They're not measuring themselves by God's word, but by other things like Eastern ways. That would be, for us, worldliness, human wisdom, culture, peers. So if you examine yourself and you ignore what God's word is telling you, and you're listening to your friends instead, you're listening to the world, you're listening to culture, you're listening to Eastern ways, you may feel in that self-examination that you're healthy, when in reality, you've got a lethal and terminal disease that is spreading throughout your entire spiritual body. God is telling you you're not right, but listening to other standards is masking what is wrong. Verse 7 talks about silver and gold and treasure, but also horses and chariots. There's a lot of people that examine themselves and go away with a conscience that is unbothered because they've got money in the bank. If I've got retirement set up, what else do I need? I've got a good house or a good car. I've got success. I've got clout. I've got people that respect me. I've got my concealed carry weapon. There's nothing to worry about. Yet the devil is shooting arrows right and left at us every day. We need the shield of faith to deflect them. Material comfort is not going to do anything for us but mask our problems. And then in verse 8, idolatry, false religion, error, songs that are not scriptural that we sing and then they are ingrained in our mind and we start buying the error that they tell. Half-truths, watered-down messages, emotions. That's not the light of truth. He says, come walk in the light of truth. Jeremiah 6 shows that Israel was notorious for putting a salve on their conscience by raising up false prophets. Jeremiah 6:13 says, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And this is what Jeremiah says. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. The New American Standard Bible says superficially. It's not, you just put a Band-Aid on an open bleeding wound. It doesn't do anything. Saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They have healed the hurt of my people superficially. You know, there's plenty of things that we can turn to in this world that will give us superficial comfort when we examine ourselves and find that we're not right with God. But what are we doing it for? If I'm not fixing the problem with the power of God's word and I'm just masking it, what am I doing? I need to fix the problem. That's what self-examination is for. And there's an objective standard to do that. Notice in Psalm 19, a psalm about the revelation of God in creation, followed by the specific personal revelation of God in his word and the power it has to solve our problems, to change us. But it requires our involvement, self-examination. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But it doesn't convert the soul who doesn't want to turn to it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You ever ask people what happened in a certain place or what does this mean? And they give you witness, testimony that isn't really trustworthy. There's no advice God's word will ever give you. There's no witness that it gives that is false, that is faulty. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. All those borders, all those rules and regulations, all those things that God gives us, the thou shalt not and the shalt thou shalt, all those things, they always lead you in the right direction. They always lead to joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's got all the power in the universe and he never abuses his power. He only commands us to do the things that are good for us. So the fear of the Lord, and we should fear him, it's always clean and it endures forever. There are men throughout history, and there will be men as history continues, that will have a measure of power and they will strike fear in others to make them do things that are not right. God will never. God will never. The judgments of the Lord, when he makes a decision, when he weighs options and he weighs people, his judgments, they're true and righteous altogether. I got to be willing to listen, though. That's what self-examination is all about. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the New Testament parallel to this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so it teaches us, and as it teaches us, it reproves us when we're wrong. It brings shame upon us. But then it can correct us, so we don't need to be ashamed anymore, and then lead us further down that path of righteousness. But if my self-examination is to not be equipped for the good works of God, then it's not going to work. I've got to have the desire, and I've got to use the objective standard correctly. I want to tell you something else, though. You know what God has also supplied us with as an objective pattern? Each other. Each other. You know, when Proverbs 27 and verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Obviously, it will be doling if it's not a good influence, but we need to think about that in respect to our brethren. Don't discount the meaning of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Imitate me. A man is saying, imitate me. But why is that a legitimate command? As I imitate Christ. 1 John 4 and in verse 12 tells us this interesting thing. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us. So we see God in each other, in other words. He'd go on to say that if you say you love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Because God is in us as we love as he loved. And so we have each other as an example and as a pattern. Philippians 3 says much the same. In verse 15, Paul says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Here's what I've heard before, and I know you've probably heard it as well. I see what they're doing. I see how they're parenting. I see that they're not going to go see that movie. I see that they're not hanging out with that type of person. But they're not the standard. They're not the standard. I know I've said it before. I've said it to myself. Look at what that Christian is doing, and they're putting me to shame. But I'm not going to make a change because they're not the standard. But what we got to do instead is when we're around each other and one of our brethren puts us to shame because they're living right and I'm not, because they're doing it by the book and I'm given some excuse to do it the way I want to do it. Before I write it off as they're not the standard, so it won't judge me in the end, ask the question, why are they doing it that way? Why? Why would I imitate Paul? Because he's imitating Christ. Why would I parent my children like that family who seems to have great success? Well, because they're doing what Proverbs says. They're doing what Ephesians 6 says. They're doing what the Bible says. So we've got to quit with this excuse making for ourselves, because I want to tell you something. I ought to be able to look at the mature in this congregation and feel shame because they are doing things I know I should be doing, but I'm not doing. And then I should imitate them. God wants it that way. I mean, there's something about that in the wisdom of God, to the extent that he did not just send us the New Testament. He sent us his son in a bodily form to walk among men and to reveal the fullness of the Godhead in his body, bodily, as a living man. There's something to that. I can read it, but when I see it, it should strike me with greater force. But if I'm just saying, well, that's a man, I'm not going to make a man my standard, then I'm missing God's providence. I'm missing the power for him to change me. Because if the reason they're doing it is because you can find it in here, in the Bible, then you need to change. You need to do it too. There are objective standards that God has given to us. And lastly, and this is at the heart of it, obviously, I'm persistent in prayer. I'm utilizing an objective standard. I've got to have integrity. I know integrity is internal, but I'm talking more than just doing the right thing when no one's looking, thinking the right thing, being the right thing. If I'm fooling myself, what am I doing? And I think that in that, there is the call throughout Scripture to pursue self-awareness. Some people just lack self-awareness, and it is jarring for those who know it. We've all been in a group with a person who is just either so arrogant or so foolish, and they have no clue that everyone's looking at them like they are crazy or that they can't stand them. Everyone else is just cringing and they're just going on and on because they lack self-awareness. We can't afford to be that way as Christians. I've got to be aware of who I am. I've got to know how I'm living. You know how that comes? Not just study, not just worship. Meditation. Psalm 1 and verse 2. The man is blessed whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Paul told the Philippians that if there's anything praiseworthy, when he lists out these virtues, meditate on these things, the things you learned and heard and saw in me. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, he tells the young evangelist Timothy to give yourself entirely to these things, meditate on them, that your progress may be manifest to all. Psalm 4 and verse 4, we got to meditate not just on God's word and the good things in God's word, but on what we are thinking, what we're doing. Be angry, Psalm 4, 4, and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Why am I feeling this way? What am I thinking about doing before it happens so that I can keep from that happening? And then Psalm 63 and verse 6 says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. I need to just think about God. I mean, what greater thing is there for me to think about than God's word and God himself? But here's where we need to pause and specify what meditation is. It's not this free your mind from everything, Eastern Om meditation. That's not what the scripture's telling us. The word in the Hebrew, haggah, Strong says it means to murmur, by implication to ponder. There's a New King James Version footnote in Psalm 1 in verse 2 when it says meditate, and it says ponders by talking to himself. Remember what God told Joshua, let not these words depart from your mouth, meditate on them. There's been times where I've been meditating and Zoe's walked by and said, who are you talking to? I mean, It's embarrassing to say, but I'm notorious for talking to myself. Typically, I don't answer myself, but I'm just reasoning from my head and it's coming out. It's just, you know what, though? It's been very helpful. People may think I'm crazy when they hear me doing it, so maybe do it in the closet, but reasoning, articulating, going, you know, the hypotheticals we think, like we talked about evangelism. What if I tell them this and then they say this? Well, think about it further. What would you say? And then how might they respond? And your game planning, elders, ask them, you got to do this. You might not be talking out loud, but they're thinking about things constantly. They have to be if they're shepherding the flock. That's what mature Christians do. The Greek word for meditation in Philippians 4 and verse 8 is logizomai. It means to give careful thought to a matter, to think, consider, ponder, let one's mind dwell on itself. And then there's another word there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, translated meditate, to take care of, that is revolve in the mind. So what I'm doing in meditating is I'm seeing things in God's word, in my life, and I'm evaluating them by their true merit based on what God's word is saying. And then I'm looking at my life and I'm just chewing on that, is what we say sometimes. It's mental chewing gum. I'm moving it around and I'm thinking about it. I'm seeing how it would apply here and what it means about this. How does it apply to me? Is my life in agreement with this? How could I improve on this and make it more apparent in my life? And we're doing that with God's word that is penetrating our heart. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says it's got the power to divide the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because it's the word of Christ, which Revelation 2:23 says, is he who searches the minds and the hearts. And so God's word is in me. I'm being honest with myself, and I'm thinking about what I did last week, what I did yesterday, what I might do tomorrow. I'm thinking about how I've been living. How have I been? I hear a sermon on parenting. I hear a sermon on attentiveness in worship in spirit and in truth, like we had last Sunday. And I'm thinking not, oh, that's right, I wish my Baptist friend was here to hear it. I'm thinking, where am I in the midst of all of this? Where am I? If I'm letting God's word do its job, then I'm being cut to the heart. My thoughts and intents are being divided. And if I'm honest with myself, as I'm chewing on the word of God and I'm thinking about this, I'm revolving it in my mind and I'm comparing it to the things I'm thinking and the things I'm doing and the relationships I have, how I'm living, that's where self-examination becomes powerful, brethren. I cannot afford to be a Christian like I am an employee at my job. Some people have the ability to leave their work at work and come home. I never leave thinking about God and his word. I never leave self-examination. I've got to meditate. We got to avoid then excuses, tolerance for ourselves, indifference toward the things we're thinking about. Oh, I could do this better, but it's not a salvation issue. Again, am I getting closer to God? Or am I wanting to stay where I am? Or reverting to lesser standards or cultural influence? I've got to become self-aware. I can't be that guy in the room that everyone is cringing about, and I have no clue that I should be blushing a shade of red that has not been seen on a human face before. I've got to be self-aware, and I've got to fix what I find needs to be fixed, which means I also need to flee delusion. Delusion is not a word you want to be used as a description of you. If someone calls you delusional, that brings offense. That's precisely the word that the New American Standard Bible uses in James 1. He says in verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, or hearers who delude themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer of the word, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That word deceiving is actually a word with the prefix on it, but it's the same word as is translated meditating in Philippians 4 and verse 8, logizomai. And obviously in different contexts, it has a slightly different connotation, but the idea is that when I'm logizomaiing, I'm meditating on something, or I am not deceiving myself, I'm seeing reality and I'm taking note of it. But this is para logizomai, deceiving. And so it's, I'm seeing reality and I'm telling myself the opposite. It's delusion. It's a person who has a mental fatigue and a mental illness that doesn't live in reality. They live in a different world altogether, and they're admitted because they're delusional. And that's what James is telling us by inspiration a person is when they look at God's word as in a mirror, and God's word reflects on them poorly, and they go away and forget they ever saw what they saw. I see reality, and I choose fantasy. We can't do that. Looking in the mirror is a part of self-examination, but if I ignore my findings, what am I doing? What am I doing? I'm living in a fairy tale. But if my goal is to truly live for God, to glorify Him in everything that I do, to be Christ-like in all things and in all ways, to get to heaven, like James was talking about, and glorify Him there for eternity, then why won't I accept the conclusions of God's words in my life, especially when it exposes me as being wrong before Him? In matters of morality, in matters of growth, in my roles as a husband, as a father, as a parent, and as an uncle, and as a friend, and as a brother in Christ, all these different relationships. And in my entertainment, what am I consuming on a daily basis? Why would I not be willing to change? Do I understand the scripture, evil company corrupts good habits? Countless things. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Is that true? Do I want that? Would Christ watch this? Would Christ listen to this? Would Christ parent this way? Would Christ do it? Well, we can know whether He would or not based on His word. And if I'm really wanting Him to live in me, then why wouldn't I change? Don't delude yourself. And lastly, have the courage to change. It can be so hard. A lot of times people avoid self-examination altogether because they realize that the point of it is to change. If you find something you need to change, they don't want to change. So why would I self-examine? That leads to lacking self-awareness, embracing of self-delusion, and remaining in a state of spiritual stagnancy because you're afraid of change. Don't be afraid of change. Will I be ridiculed if I change? Are people going to mock me? Are people going to bring up a past fault and say I'm a hypocrite, even though I'm changing, I'm repenting? How? What do you want me to do? If I did that and I acknowledge it as a wrong and I'm changing, why are you going to hold that against me? Are people going to do that? Will I make others feel bad? Here's a big fear of change. If I start doing better, my friend sees it and he feels bad about himself because I'm improving and he's not. I don't want him to feel bad. But that's God's design. Again, we have an objective standard with each other. Will I disappoint people? Will I have to explain myself? Here's one, and don't be guilty of this. Do I see something I need to change or improve upon and someone else pats me on the back and says, no, no, no. Don't beat yourself up. You're fine. You're okay. That's the devil talking. Jesus told Peter, his own disciple, get behind me, Satan. We need to be aware of that. Those people can be meaning well, but if it's not from God, get behind me, Satan. We got to have the courage to change. Revelation 21:8 says, among many will be the cowards that burn in the lake of eternal fire. I don't want to be in hell because I was too afraid to change now. I'm afraid of hell. That's what we should be afraid of. I think Acts, or rather the Apostle Paul throughout Acts, is a great point of this change. Acts 9, he's going with letters from the Jewish leaders, the high priest, to persecute Christians, shut them up in prison, kill them. Then in Acts 22, because he changed, he is before the same body of authority, being accused of unfaithfulness, of sedition, and he's struck. But you remember why he did it. He wasn't afraid to change. Why? Philippians 3 and verse 4. Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You know, we think there about Paul being a Pharisee, and we think about his religious fervor and the name that he built for himself among his countrymen. Do you think about how, as of the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he had a mom and a dad? Maybe he had brothers and sisters. And yet he changed. And no doubt they were disappointed in him. No doubt they could have been among the number who persecuted him. Relationships were broken. There were still sincere Jews that Paul used to worship with, study with, reason with. Sincere yet mistaken, whose hearts were broken by Paul's defection. Was Paul afraid to change when he saw the truth? Self-examination will be a practice in vanity if I don't have the courage to face what I find and to make a dramatic change. But we need to be doing this on a daily basis. You know, we're thinking about growing as a congregation numerically. We should be thinking about growing internally. And I want to tell you something. The way you help this church grow is to grow yourself, because you are the church. You're a part of the church. You're a member of the body. The best thing I can do for this body of believers is for me, Jeremiah, to look in the mirror of God's word on a daily basis with prayerful, sincere consideration of his will and reflection on my life, and make all the changes that I see I need to make. And this group will be better because of it. It's the same thing for you. As individuals, we need to take care of our relationship with God, and in doing so, we'll be taking care of each other. But we need to be self-examining ourselves every day. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to examine yourself too. The Bible tells us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So either you have or you haven't. And if you haven't, we want you to put on Christ in baptism right now before it's too late. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, please come forward while we stand and sing.